Well, it is lovely to be with you here. Isn't it a wonderful thing in the family of God that you can go 12,000 miles around the world and still be at home? It's just a lovely thing. Well, I do have that passage open before you. I want to tell you about Martin Bell. Martin Bell, if any of you have been in Britain, will know, is a well-known BBC journalist. He was a war correspondent, always wore a white suit. It's very distinctive. He stood for the British Parliament rather unexpectedly back in 1997 against a Tory MP who had been in the midst of a sleaze investigation. Cash for Questions was the name of the crisis. And Martin Bell felt very strongly, stood against him in the safest Tory seat in England and wiped the floor with him and was elected to Parliament. He did his term in Parliament, and then he left. And afterwards, he wrote a biography about his life. Very interesting. I enjoyed reading it. He spoke about his life as a correspondent. He spoke a lot about the inner workings of the Parliament. But he also gave a very interesting account of the whole Neil Hamilton affair. That was the name of the MP he stood against. There was a big libel trial. Because Neil Hamilton took Mohammed Al-Fayed, the owner of the shop Harrods, to court for libel. Al-Fayed had accused him of taking bribes to ask questions in Parliament. Hamilton lost his case. It was a blaze of publicity, but it was very certainly the libel trial of the decade in the United Kingdom. And, of course, it was two very colourful characters in court that made it such a drama. But not only them. One of the things that Martin Bell focused on in his book was the two barristers, the QCs, who were opposing in the trial. This is what he says. The barristers were equally well matched. Both came to the fray with formidable reputations and the capacity to inflict grievous verbal harm. George Carman, QC, opening for Al-Fayed, described Hamilton as, quote, a greedy and an unscrupulous politician who was on the make and on the take. Do you not think a man as greedy as Neil Hamilton is capable of lying again and again about whether he took cash for questions? Desmond Brown, QC, for Hamilton, called Al-Fayed, quote, a phony pharaoh, a man to whom lying has become a sickness and whole commercial life is founded on a lie. He is deeply vindictive, ready to take revenge on those he sees as responsible for exposing his lies. Well, with that kind of thing going on, you can see why it was so electric. George Carman was at the time the most famous advocate in Britain. It was very, very hard to be in the dock if George Carman was cross-examining you. He won damages for Elton John. He famously won for Imran Khan when Ian Botham took him to court for libel. I'm sorry to draw your attention to cricket. I won't do it again. But in Scotland, we're actually on your side against the English. So, but one plaintiff said after a grueling cross-examination by Carman, whatever award is given for libel, being cross-examined by you would make it not nearly enough money. And Martin Bell said this of Neil Hamilton's bruising in the dock. Of all Neil Hamilton's ordeals, which ranged over the years of his self-destruction from being censured by a parliamentary committee to being lampooned on the TV, his cross-examination by George Carman in Court 13 was probably the hardest. It was merciless. Of course, in the end, as I said, Hamilton lost spectacularly. He was floored by that merciless cross-examination. And that is certainly how many people in my country think of God today, if there is a God. He's floored, and his reputation has been ruined by the brilliant, formidable advocacy of modern man, who's like George Carman, QC, has all the evidence in his favor, all the killer arguments to floor our opponent. And God, well, he's like poor Neil Hamilton. He's just helpless in the dock. He's feeble to defend himself. And so the outcome is certain. It's a walkover. God has been floored, the God of the Bible, and his book is finished. It's bankrupt. It's discredited forever. I don't know about Australia, but that's certainly how people see the church in the United Kingdom. Jesus and his church are on the back foot, feebly cowering before that questioning, that accusation of the powerful secular consensus. Just thinks it has all the answers to life, to the universe, and to everything. People like Richard Dawkins is always in the newspapers and writing books and speaking about Christianity as utterly defunct. But friends, in reality, things are very different. If you read the Bible, we find that all through the Bible, it is God who is putting man on the spot, not the other way around. It's Jesus who is on the front foot interrogating us in a very devastating way. C.S. Lewis reminded us of that many years ago when he wrote a book saying it's not God in the dock, it's man in the dock. And God is the one cross-examining us. And that is exactly what we see in our passage today. Look at verse 56. You hypocrites, Jesus says to his listeners, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why don't you know how to interpret the present time? You think you're very sophisticated, you people today. You can't even tell the time. It's like a little dressing down, isn't it, to children. Can't you tell the time yet? What on earth do they teach you in school? Why is Jesus being so disparaging? Well, just look at these short paragraphs and we'll see. First of all, in verses 54 to 56, Jesus says to the people, you are ignorant. You just can't even tell the time. When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And it happens. And you say, when you hear, see the south wind blowing, there'll be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? You're great at all sorts of trivial things in life, but you're absolutely ignorant when it comes to the really important things in life. You're great at weather forecasts, verse 54. You see a cloud in the west and you know rain is coming. Well, in Glasgow, you don't have to have a PhD in meteorology to know the weather forecast. There is only two. It's either raining or it's about to rain. And we look to the west and we see not one cloud, but nothing but cloud coming from the Atlantic. Unfortunately, we don't know anything about the scorching heat of verse 55. Occasionally, a little bit of warm air reaches us and we're very thankful. But of course, Jesus is speaking about Israel, Palestine. Out to the west, there's the sea. That's where any rain's going to come from. Down to the south, there's the Negev Desert. And if the wind comes from there, it's scorching. So they know all about matters of earth and sky. But what about the really vital matters? Life and death. What about the meaning of life itself and history? What about heaven and what about hell? Jesus says about these things, you are ignorant. And you're not even interested in thinking about these things. Has it changed today in Sydney, 2015? Think of all the effort that goes in to thinking about things to do with earth and sky, with daily life and commerce. All the discussion and thinking about whether interest rates will go up and down, whether the dollar is going to fall further against other currencies. What will happen to the housing market in Sydney? Our houses going to eventually crash after all this inflation. On and on it goes. Your papers are full of the same stuff as my papers are full of. Earth and sky. The TV's full, isn't it, of talking heads and matters of opinion on all of these things. Economics and the timing of economic things. Politics, who's going to win the next election and why. But in the midst of all of this careful examination of the matters of daily life, does anyone have a clue about God's timing for the world? Does anyone even care what God's doing in this world and with this world? Well, apparently not, at least in Jesus' audience, because secondly, in verses 57 to 59, Jesus says, you people are not just ignorant, you're indolent. You won't act in time. In time for what? Well, Jesus is very plain, in time for eternity. Act in time for the coming judgment, which Jesus says has begun in his own very ministry. might sound a very odd thing to say, quite an extreme thing to say, but actually it is what Jesus says. Look back at verse 40 of chapter 12. Jesus is very plain. He says, "You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And then in verse 49, look what he says. "I came to cast fire on the earth." Verse 51, "Do you think I came to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." By the way, one of these days I want to preach on that verse at a carol service at Christmas. Peace on earth. No, says Jesus. Division. You see, that is what Jesus' ministry is all about. He says he's kindled a fire, a message which divides the world now and one day, he says, will divide the world forever. And we are in time for eternity, says Jesus. And that's why we cannot be indolent. We must act in time, he says, before we meet our judge. These verses could not be plainer. We might not like them, but it's unmistakable. Let's read them again. "Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Of course, that means never, because you can't earn money in jail, can you? Your life, says Jesus, is a journey to the coming judgment. You're on the way to court with your accuser. So now is the time to settle before the disaster. What time is it? It's time, says Jesus, to repent. It's time to sue for mercy. It's time to seek forgiveness from the one that you've wronged before it's too late. And unless you do, he says, the outlook is very, very bleak. You will never get out until you repay the last penny. Now, of course, you see, when you start to talk about judgment and judgment from God, people tend to recoil in horror. People are very indignant today about the very thought that God would judge. God can't judge anybody. We're not going to have a God who makes judgments. And then, of course, we ourselves are actually pretty ready to make our own judgments on all sorts of things, aren't we? We're very quick to judge. That's unfair. It's one of the very first things my children ever said. That's unfair. Isn't that right? We're very quick to judge if we see the innocent are suffering. Oh, that's so unfair that that should happen to him. Well, on the other hand, we're very quick to say the opposite when we consider somebody is in the wrong and they get punished. I was reading the paper yesterday. Cheap shot, Nick Kyrgios, getting his punishment for those remarks. Everybody's against him, making judgments. We're allowed to make judgments, but we don't want God to make judgments. We make judgments, and at home, I can tell how you will make your judgments on a whole range of issues if you just tell me which daily newspaper you read. If you read The Guardian, I know how you're going to judge about one particular issue. If you read The Daily Telegraph, it'll be another. I don't quite know the equivalence here, but maybe it is The Telegraph and the Sydney Morning Herald or whatever. But it's strange, isn't it, that our world is so full of morally indignant people getting very het up about all sorts of things. And yet people who are so very angry at the thought that God himself, who made this universe, should himself be allowed to be morally outraged about anything, ever. We can't have a God who judges. And yet we've got a world full of people who make judgments all the time. I guess that's why Jesus calls us hypocrites. But of course, most of our judgments, most of the time, are very often wide of the mark, aren't they? Even in the church. Remember some years ago when there was that terrible hurricane in America that flattened New Orleans? And immediately you had TV preachers up on the screen saying, "This is the judgment of God upon a wicked city full of sin and sex, gambling and drink." Do you remember that? And then, of course, you had other people coming up saying exactly the opposite. "No, no, no, God would never judge anybody. That's so wrong." You see, that kind of total confusion about God's judgment, well, it's not new. Look at verses 1 to 5 of chapter 13. It's all right here in front of us, isn't it? Jesus says, not only are you ignorant and indolent about God's coming judgment, he says here, you're also really very arrogant. You don't think God's judgment is something that's going to affect you. But it is. You all need to repent. You see, some people told him here about a massacre of Galileans, probably with a great deal of self-righteous satisfaction. The Judeans didn't like the Galileans. They were a kind of half-breed race. They were a lowlife. They deserved anything that was coming to them. They must have deserved that, Jesus, that massacre that Pilate did upon them. You see, we can tell things about God's judgment. We can see that. All right, says Jesus in verse 4. How about the Tower of Siloam disaster then, in your own capital city of Jerusalem? Weren't a whole lot of the people there killed, your respectable religious friends? Were they then so much worse than all the rest of you that they were deserving death? Is that what you think? No, says Jesus, in both cases, your judgment is absolutely wrong. Notice Jesus doesn't say, oh, they weren't sinners and they never deserved judgment. Nor does he deny for a moment that, of course, God is ultimately responsible for each of these things. Jesus doesn't enter that discussion at all, but what he does say is very, very clear, isn't it? Look at verse 3 and verse 5. He says it twice. All of these things, he says, are warnings for you. And unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's God's message to us in these terrible happenings, according to Jesus, anyway. It's not for us to say, oh, they must have deserved it. Nor is it for us to say, oh, how can there possibly be a just God if these things happen in the world? Now, Jesus says what you must say humbly is there, but for God's grace and mercy go I. Jesus himself tells us that every judgment in history is but a pale shadow of the ultimate judgment which is to come to all and which will be eternal. What did we say in the Creed? From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And each of these things in history shouts us a warning, a gracious warning. Look at the time, is what God is saying. It's ticking on. And unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You might not like that message very much. Let me tell you, it's greatly unsettling to me. But I don't think we can deny Jesus' plain words, can we? That's what he's saying. And the fact is, friends, that the gospel of Jesus is a warning shout to this world. It's a warning that we cannot afford to ignore. But don't miss this last paragraph, verses 6-9. It's very, very important. Because although Jesus is determined that we shall all take God very, very seriously as a judge, he's also determined that we see that he is the very antithesis of a vengeful and a hateful and a spiteful judge. We may be ignorant and indolent and arrogant in the face of God's coming judgment, but these verses make clear that God is patient, that he's merciful and loving and wonderfully patient. He told this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should I use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it, put on manure. And then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Look how patient the master is with a fruitless fig tree. The fig tree so often is used by Jesus as an image for God's people Israel. It's a constant, total disappointment, fit only for destruction. And that is the story of Israel all through the Bible. But more than that, friends, it's the story of humanity, isn't it, in God's hands? You and me also. It's a story of recalcitrance rejection of God over and over again, and how patient God is. He holds out his hands again and again in grace. Another year, verse 8. Let's give it a chance. Let's do everything we can to give opportunity for fruit. God is merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. He's not slow to fulfill his promise to come again and put all of this world to rights. That's what the Apostle Peter tells us, isn't it? It's because when he comes again to put this world to rights, he will be judging with absolute finality forever. And so he is patient towards you, says Peter, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He is patient. And so there is still time. There is still time, says Jesus, but not forever. The end of verse 9 is very plain, isn't it? At last, there will be no more time. But if not, you can cut it down. See, friends, the gospel message that Jesus has entrusted to us in his church is an urgent warning. It says to the world, today is the day of salvation. Today, it's time to act. Today, to repent. To seek mercy with your accuser before it's too late. Jesus is urging people then and now to learn to tell the time, to know our own time, to learn to number our days, as the psalm says, and therefore gain a heart for wisdom, to know what to do, how to respond. Today is the day of salvation. And that means it's time to act, it's time to repent, it's time to find the mercy that is on offer from your accuser. But you must do it before it's too late. And that's Jesus' gospel message. That's our gospel message. No one knows, do they? No one knows how far along they are in that extra year of favor. None of us know how much borrowed time we've got left, do we? When you're young, you think you're invincible, don't you? Even when you're older these days, we still think it. Until that sudden diagnosis comes of cancer or something else. Or until that 777 airliner that's been back in the news again recently just disappears off the radar screen and is never seen again. I often think that it could be that the very next sermon I preach could be the final part of that careful tending and fertilizing of somebody's life, part of that last effort to fit them for eternity. Maybe it's this sermon. I don't know, neither do any of you. But what we do know is that if we're still here today, if we're still breathing, if we're still listening, then it's not too late, not yet. And I do know that Jesus is merciful. Were those who disappeared in that plane, were they more wicked and worse sinners than you and me? Were those who got shot up in that hostage siege down in downtown Sydney a few months ago, were they more wicked and deserving of that than you or me? Jesus says no. But he says still to every one of us, unless you repent, you likewise will perish. So can you tell the time, says Jesus? That's the question. This is a poem that's inscribed on a clock in Chester Cathedral in England. I don't know, some of you may have seen it before. It's called Time's Paces. When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I waxed more bold, time strolled. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. When older still I daily grew, time flew. Soon I shall find in passing on, time gone. O Christ, wilt thou have saved me then? That's the real question, isn't it, for every single human being. Whatever your time is, friends, and mine, it's not standing still. Nor is it for anybody else in this world or in this city. And that means that those of us who are called to proclaim the gospel of Christ, which is every one of us who knows the Lord here in this building, means our great task must be to dispel ignorance, to propel the indolent, to plead with the arrogant, to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to learn to tell the time, and to repent now in the day of favor before it's too late. Let's pray together. Who considers the power of your wrath or your anger according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're not silent, but in your grace and your mercy, you speak your words of warning to us, and at the same time, speak to us your words of gracious mercy and invitation. Open our ears and open our hearts, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.